Read the second chapter of Jonah, but we're going to read verse 17 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Once more, let us turn our attention to the Lord and to his word. 1:17, Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage of scripture that is before us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit who is here. We pray, O Lord, that your spirit would illumine us, that our minds would have understanding to this passage of scripture, that we would attend upon your word and add faith to it. And I pray that we would grow and have all the effects of the word that are to come upon us. And I pray that you would help me to be clear as once more your gospel is put forward. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We come to probably one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament, particularly as it bears witness to Christ and his work. However, what most people remember is a fish. And at that, a fish that's not even named. Now, some of you are familiar with the movie Jaws. Some of you have probably seen it. Others of you maybe, possibly, have read the novel on which it was based. And you'll know this if you read the novel. It's one of those famous first lines. Peter Benchley, the author, writes this, opening the novel. The great fish moves silently through the night water. When he introduces the book, he wants to draw the reader's attention to what we know to be the shark, that great white shark that will be the main character of the book and then of the movie, of course, Jaws. And so he draws the reader in and he draws your attention to this one, the shark. In Jonah, God's the main character. The fish, at best, could be labeled what used to be in the 1970s TV shows, special guest appearance made by. So I think we should begin by turning our attention to the sovereign God, the one who appoints the fish, the one who directs the fish, and the one who sends the fish away. Let's think about the Lord today. And let's draw our attention this way. The lens that we're going to use for interpretation for this passage, for all of Scripture, but for this passage particularly, is Jesus' own declaration. We'll look at it in a little bit in Matthew chapter 12, where he tells us that Jonah's sign is his sign. When the Pharisees ask for a sign, Jesus says, well, my sign to you will be the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights, and I will be in the heart of the earth. That sign, with the accompanying message, the proclamation, was to be a sign and message of repentance. Jonah had that announcement to make. Jesus had that same message, that in the Lord himself is salvation, or to put it in the negative, repent, lest judgment come upon you. God accomplishes this signing and this messaging, as we already saw. Jonah himself was the sign message. He accomplishes this through a very commonly used biblical motif, exile and restoration. Jonah is a type of Christ, the one that is Christ who would fulfill ultimately the exile and restoration from God, all the while representing you and me, all of God's people, so that you can be restored into God's kingdom. And so this concept of exile and restoration for Jonah means something. It means sinking to the bottom of the ocean with weeds wrapped around his head, what he calls the cords of death. And then for Jonah, what is restoration is the second chance to go to Nineveh and make proclamation of God's goodness and his judgment to come. Repent, lest this judgment come upon you. And so it means for Jonah something, it means for Christ something, and then because of what it meant for Christ, it means for you something. Salvation. Assurance. It means several things, and we will look at them. In Christ's sufferings, and maybe we could put it this way, you find consolation from your own trials, for your own sufferings, for your own temptations, for your own rebellions. You find consolation. You find comfort. So let's set the stage. And to set the stage, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. There's several passages that we could go to, but verses 38 through 42 will suffice for our time this morning. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." We see Jesus refer to what we just read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 particularly, but to the gist of the book as a whole. Now, we're going to look at 1:17 through 2:10 as a unit, as a whole unit. And in the Hebrew Bible, it actually is marked out as a chapter. So it sees the fish swallowing Jonah as the beginning of something new, rather than, as our English Bible sees it, the end of something else. So we're going to look at it as the beginning of something rather than the end of something. So attaching 1:17 with the prayer then in chapter 2 indicates how you want to see the fish. And particularly we want to see the fish as Jonah's rescuer. It's the thing that saves or keeps Jonah, rather than the thing that is Jonah's punishment, in the sense of that he doesn't actually drown. So it saves him in that way. Although it will be a signal for us that it is God's exile for Jonah by putting him in the belly of the fish. But anyway, it indicates how you want to see the fish. And so the prayer then is bound up to Jonah being swallowed in chapter 1, verse 17. Determining the function of the fish is not always easy, and as I've mentioned, it can kind of go in a couple of different ways. I've already alluded to you that I think that the fish is something that saves Jonah. It keeps him from ultimate and real death. But it's easily observed in the text that the fish is for Jonah's deliverance, because God appoints it. God appoints the fish to come and swallow. God appoints the fish to vomit Jonah out onto the land. So the fish, regardless of what kind it is appointed by God to do a task for God so that Jonah would be saved or sustained from the time that he's thrown overboard to the time that he gets himself back to land. Now, if you read Calvin on this, he suggests that this is a lamia, referring to Greek mythology, which has come to mean, it had a little bit more than this, but it's come to mean a large shark of some kind. Calvin also points out that it could have been a whale or a special creation of God. Other commentators generally assume a whale, and in some cases they actually will go into long detail about people who have survived living in the belly of a fish, and you know why it's possible. And to be honest with you, the whole of the miraculous is taken out of it, and in my view, they've missed the entire point by spending a lot of time speculating as to what the fish is. The fish simply is told to do something and something, and then that's it. The focus here is on Jonah, his prayer, but more particularly on the God to whom Jonah is praying. So I think it's all beside the point, and we'll not dwell on it anymore. Part of God's appointment, then, is to rescue Jonah from the shore drowning. What would be apparent if you're out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in a storm and you throw somebody overboard, that the expectation is he will drown. So God appoints a fish, and actually the word here is an interesting word because it means, or at least it connotes something along the lines that what the fish had to do, it was appointed unto the ends to do it. In other words, God had a task appointed, and it was the medium by which the task was accomplished. The task was Jonah's sustenance, and it was accomplished by the fish coming and swallowing Jonah. So I think that it's for Jonah's deliverance. And whether you think Jonah fully died, some people will say that he died completely and then was resuscitated. Some will say that it's figurative because of the way he describes it. Jonah is sustained by the whale and then delivered to the land because of the whale, the fish, because of that. The other part of it is, and this is, we have to grasp a little bit in relation to what Jesus says about this event of the swallowing of Jonah for 3 days and three nights. And we have to explain it in this way. It is something that we consider to be typological or typological. Typology is a way of interpreting the scriptures. That's its way of interpreting lots of things, but it's a way of interpreting the scriptures. And so we're going to need to spend just a couple of moments considering what typology is so that we can understand what Jonah and then Christ understood in terms of exile and restoration. Now, Jesus uses this typological interpretation to say that Jonah was in some way prefiguring what Jesus would experience. Now, typological interpretation is based upon this presupposition. It's based upon the fact that the whole Old Testament looks forward to a fulfillment beyond itself. It looks forward in shadowy form in the Old Testament to events or to people that prefigure the work of the Messiah, Christ. And so there's all kind of types that we see in the Old Testament, whether they're events or whether they're people. And the easier ones are the priest, the king, the prophet. These things were prefigured in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ. But Jesus here says that it's actually not simply a person, although he alludes himself as to Jonah being a type of him. But he also says that this event that takes place is also a type of something that he would experience as well. Now, typology, and maybe we want to say it this way, typology is basically this. The type is what we see in the Old Testament. The antitype, or the fulfillment, is what we see in the New Testament. So it's type, antitype. And we want to say one other thing before we just move on, and that is this. When we talk about typology, we're not talking about allegory. In fact, I think we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, but in case we didn't, let me say it this way. There's a couple of differences between typology and allegory, and the one main one is the relationship that the type and antitype have in terms of its actual historical significance. Allegory is something that doesn't need any kind of historical significance to anchor it. You can take anything and make it into an allegory, and just by assigning meanings to the different figures or events. But you'll notice here in our passage that Jesus anchors his type anti-type fulfillment in the fact that there was an actual event and person who lived. And he says that this prefigures something that he would do. So it's not allegory in that way. It is simply saying that there's a prefigurement and then a fulfillment. And the relationship is historical. So we keep that in mind. It's not allegory in that way. Having already noted then that Jonah is the sign message, we saw that last week and in the last couple of weeks, that Jonah himself is the sign and the message to the people of Nineveh. Let's just consider, and we saw that from Luke, let's consider Jesus' words in Matthew 12 just for a minute. Jesus makes a twofold comparison. He says, first of all, that Jonah was entombed in this fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then the comparison is, or the fulfillment is, that Jesus himself will be entombed in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for 3 nights. So the same kind of entombing, and then for the same length of time. That's the first thing that Jesus says. The second thing he says is that Jonah came preaching this repentance message. And Jesus himself comes preaching a repentance message. In fact, if you look in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus' first message that's recorded by Mark is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus came preaching a message of repentance. But Jesus says he is greater than Jonah. In other words, the event that he will do, being entombed, and the message that he proclaims is greater. There's something more significant about what he's doing. And then he also points out that on the back end of it, the significance is such that the people of Nineveh will rise with the generation that of the Pharisees and scribes of the first generation and will condemn them. Because these people repented, and the comparison is, you know, lesser to greater. At the lesser preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repents. Then the greater preaching of Jesus, that the scribes and Pharisees did not repent, and thus they will be further condemned by virtue of not hearing and repenting at the preaching of someone greater. So I want you to understand that what Jesus is saying is he's arguing from lesser to greater and from sign, type to anti-type. And he is saying these two things. It has to do with the preaching and it has to do with the sign. And they're connected together because the sign itself validates the message and the message validates the sign. You know, we understood that when Jesus did miracles, they weren't an end in and of themselves. They were a confirmation that he was speaking from God. Well, Jonah's sign was the same thing. We're going to see that in a minute, that it was a confirmation of the message. And so when these miracles were done, they were not ends in and of themselves. They were to say, here's why this message is true. And so you can see then that Jesus will do a sign. He will rise from the dead. And as we pointed out earlier, people will not believe that. And they will be condemned for not believing in the resurrection of the dead. So what happens then, besides this, the connection between the sign and the preaching, what all is this referring to, particularly as we look at the prayer, the exile and the restoration? So Jonah here is going to express deep distress. And he's going to do this by mentioning a couple of things. Death, Sheol, the grave, all of these things, the deep. They're all going to signify exile. And they're all going to signify death. This is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, the text doesn't tell you much about the fish. It doesn't tell you the kind or the size or anything like that. But what the text does is that it slows our narrative way down. We noted last week that the events in Jonah moved pretty quickly. That chapter 1, verse 1, Jonah is already being called. And by the end of the chapter, in verse 16, he's already being tossed overboard of the ship. And all of this seemed to take place in a relatively short period of time. And each of the events is relatively quick to get us from one place to another. And now, it's almost as if the writer slams on the brakes and brings this narrative to almost a complete halt. And so chapter 2, verse 1 then has the twofold effect of stopping the action, but then drawing the reader in to a sympathetic position with Jonah. In other words, Jonah goes into this watery grave and then into the belly of this fish, and we go right with him. We're right there with him because now we have to hear what Jonah is saying. So we fall into the water, we go into this grave, and then we hear what Jonah has to say. So we kind of go, in some sense, through this watery ordeal. And what Jonah does is he prays a prayer. It's a psalm. It's called a psalm, and it's given in Hebrew poetry, but it's a dirge. It's the blues, if you will. It's as sad as one can give. And you see this reflected all through the Psalms. There are lots of Psalms that reflect this dirge-like distress, Sheol, and such. And Jonah is finding his voice with them. Now, in our psalm before us, or this prayer that's before us, we could actually break it up into two sections. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, and chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Now, this is going to be important because what we want to note is the crossing pattern. The pattern itself of Jonah's prayer is going to help us to signal out a couple of them. So, the big and fancy word is chiasmus or chiasm, but if you simply think of an X or a greater than sign, so it starts here, it goes in, and then back out, you know, like something like that. That's what we see here. And so, look at your text, chapter 2, verse 2, and look at it this way. In verse 2, it emphasizes Sheol, the grave. Verse 3 emphasizes the waters, and so you can kind of see it's moving in a little bit. And then verse 4 is the heart of the plight of Jonah. It's his exile, and he says it in that way. And so he tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. So at first he says he's cast into the deep. Then he says, that he's in the belly of Sheol. Then he's cast into the deep. And then he says, I am driven away from your sight. That's the plight. That's the heart of it. It's the chief part of the prayer, this initial part. But then he begins to back his way out of it again. And so verse 5 mentions waters again. So you can see these things in parallel. And then verse 6 mentions the pit again, the grave or Sheol. All of this is to highlight that, metaphorically speaking, he's equating his experience with death. Death is drowning. Death is at the heart of the grave itself, Sheol. But what he says, what does all this mean? Well, it means that God has driven him from his sight. Maybe we could say it this way, and in fact we will in just a minute. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jonah is saying right here. And he uses this metaphorical language to help us to grasp where he is. He's in a watery grave in the pit. And so you can surmise here that he's much closer to death than he is to life. In fact, this is why a lot of folks, or at least some commentators, will say that Jonah may have actually died and then come back to life. The language that he uses is language that otherwise, if you didn't know anything more about it, you might say, oh, this guy died. Or it appears that he died. But he's at least closer to death than life. And as it reports in verse 6, he's hit rock bottom. He can't go any further from where he is from God. Just as a side note, he wanted to escape God's presence. Well, if you will, lying at the bottom of the ocean, he succeeded. He has escaped from God. But he realizes that he does not want to be abandoned by God, which would be the all of our experience, I suppose, when we recognize we've been abandoned by God. It may be that, no, we don't really want that. And at least Jonah here recognizes it. So death here, in whatever form it takes, figurative or literal, death is going to be understood as the lack of an abundant life. Remember John 10:10, Jesus' words, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, death has had such an impact on humanity that we don't notice anymore that we simply live in shadows, or to use the overused analogy that C.S. Lewis gave us, that we're playing with mud pies when we're being offered a holiday at the beach. We don't realize just how bad these things are until you go to the very depths of despair, and then you realize, oh wow, this is pretty bad. And in Jonah's case, I've been abandoned by God. I've been exiled from his presence. And he tells us that. And so at the heart of the prayer in verse 4 is this plight. He's been banished from God's sight. And so I guess if you were cynical or looking at it tongue in cheek, you would go, yay, you succeeded. You got exactly what you wanted. I ran away from God and here I am. When he got there, well, that's not what he wanted. He didn't want to be abandoned by God. This plight, this kind of water imagery, it's used all through the Psalms. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, and verses 14 and 15, same psalm, has the same kind of sympathies. You know, I was sinking deep in sin. Remember, I was sinking in the miry pit, Psalm 69 tells us. It uses the same kind of language that I'm going down into the depths of the ocean, and the water is engulfing me. The enemies have surrounded me. That's my trouble. You feel helpless at that point. There's nothing that you can do to rescue yourself. Because you have been so engulfed, you're sinking to the bottom. You can't swim to the top. You're helpless. You're as sure as dead. But the Psalms also give us that very mixed metaphor of Sheol, or the grave, and the pit, and the water. We understand the grave. We understand the water. What is this Sheol? Sheol is most often in the Old Testament used to describe human fate, the place after death. Now, in secular literature at the time, it would have been understood as chaos and the primitive battling of forces, evil forces. For the Hebrew, it was a place of abandonment by God. It was the place that you didn't want to go because God wasn't there, in the sense that, not in his everywhere sense, his omnipresence, but in the sense that his favor was not there. God's peace, God's face was not shining upon Sheol. It was his back. So it was not his blessing, but his curse. And so God and you are separated in Sheol. When you're in Sheol. So Jonah has been brought to the point of death and burial, whether the death is physical, literal or figurative. But we see the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is, and what makes him greater among other things, is that the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the Father's wrath. He went willingly, not reluctantly, to the cross. But he also had the cry of abandonment. As I mentioned, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is given voice by Jonah. I've been banished from God's sight. There are three implications to Christ's cry from the cross. The first one is that Christ recognizes, and we recognize, that abandonment is the loss of all creaturely comforts. There is nothing comforting about being abandoned by God. Jesus was shamed as he was put up on the cross. Abandonment is God's very active wrath against sin, particularly embodied in Christ. He became sin for us, that, you know, the one who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's that great exchange that we have. We give to him sin, he gives to us righteousness. And at the cross, in the epitome of abandonment, God's act of wrath was upon the one who bore all of the sin, so that Jesus could satisfy God's wrath. The anger that he had towards you and me is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And then this abandonment also was Jesus' descent into hell. This movement from Gethsemane to the cross to the grave. That Jesus descends into hell. Thus, what we can understand is that in times of anguish, in times of temptation, in times of suffering, you know, for yourself, that you can look to Christ, the one who suffered immensely and greatly, so that you could find comfort and have peace. Even in times of short-term suffering here, we recognize that it is not an abandonment from God himself. He does not abandon you. But he brings you comfort, even in the midst of it. Assurance that all times of personal crisis come to an end. In Christ, we have that assurance and that comfort. that his unspeakable suffering has delivered you from the ultimate anguish of hell. Christ is abandoned, exiled, so that you can be accepted into the beloved. And then we come to Jonah's hope and restoration. His hope is that hope in that God that he mentions in chapter 4, verse 2, the one who is full of steadfast love, that mercy and that grace that he gives as he keeps covenant with his people, that he promises to save and deliver them. So in verses 7 through 9, we find Jonah's hope and restoration. We see a little bit of it in verse 4. He recognizes, even in his banishment, that he will come to a day when he will see the Lord's temple again. You can see hope in that. That you will see and he will be at the Lord's temple once more. In many ways, Jonah's watery ordeal is very reflective of an ancient Near East custom called a judicial ordeal by water. Hammurabi writes about it. Interestingly enough, I'll let you get the culture reference for those of you who might get it. But there's a part of Hammurabi's code that tells you how to discern who is a sorcerer or who is a witch. And what you do is you take the person and you throw them into the holy river. And if they float, they're innocent. And if they drown, they're guilty. I say that for this reason, that watery ordeals were just prevalent at this time. Now, the Bible doesn't have so much about them, but there's a little bit about them. In Numbers chapter 5, there was something called the bitter waters ordeal, and I'm not going to go into it because it's not really part of our focus, but other than to say that it had to do with husbands and wives and committing adultery and determining whether the spirit of jealousy had come upon a man properly or not, and you use bitter waters to determine it. Now, I say this because not because I think that what Jonah is doing is based upon some ancient Near Eastern myth, but because when he goes to Nineveh and he says, I survived a watery ordeal, because that's the sign, right? That's the sign. I was in the water. I came out of the water. I was put in the belly of the great fish and I survived. That's I'm here. This is the sign to you. That's what Jesus says. Here's the sign. It's the entombment and the coming back. They would have understood that there would have been at least some acknowledgement that, oh, I understand this thing here. The message then was, repent and believe. So I think at least they would have understood the watery ordeal in that way. But however you might see it, Jonah was brought very low. He cries for mercy, and in his rebellion, God brings him to the lowest point, death, entombs him. But in God's mercy, he restores him. Jonah acknowledges this in verses 7 through 9, that he has turned in on himself in verse 7. And at that point, he remembers the Lord, or as it's given in our text, the God who is merciful and gracious, the one who is the Savior, the one who relents from disaster. And so Jonah acknowledges, as I've pointed out several times, the covenant Lord. He acknowledges not just a God, but the God who appeared to Moses, that one who was the Israel's covenant Lord. He's resolved then to receive that mercy. And this is what he acknowledges, that those who cling to idols forsake God's grace. That's what he tells us there in verse 8. The warning then is clear. Those who forsake their allegiance to God risk losing their grace from God, because they're clinging to idols. And so Jonah ends with a creed, a one-line statement of faith. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll see that more when we come to Nineveh, Lord willing, in weeks to come. Jonah then is a very remarkable sign. He's died and he's risen again. Or figuratively, he has died and come back by being entombed in the belly of this fish. This is a sign, a type, that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who said he would be entombed and resurrected. And both messages are accompanied by a word to repent, a call upon all to repent of their sins. This should embolden you to true assurance that in Christ Jesus our Lord is the forgiveness of our sins. that the exile that he experienced was so that you do not have to experience it. The restoration that he has, we receive fully in the sense that we come into God's presence through the Christ Jesus our Lord. Jonah was reluctant, Christ very, very willing to do it for you. And so we see a sign here today. Sign of Jonah the prophet fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. Entombment or exile and restoration. Good news for you and for me, as it's accompanied by the message to repent. We've done that today. We've called upon you to repent, and we've heard the good news of the gospel that our assurance is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll have another sign here this morning as we come to the Lord's table. But you can know this, that in Christ's sufferings you can find consolation and comfort in your sufferings, in your temptations, and in your trials. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news that you've given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Confirm these things to us as we eat and drink from your table. As you, the covenant Lord, once more give us a sign to assure us that your message is true. May we receive it all by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask, in preparation for our coming to the Lord's table, that we stand and that we sing number 161 from the Trinity Hymnal.